Well, if you're not in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to look there in that last section. We come to the conclusion of our Easter series as we've been studying the most exhaustive chapter on the Bible, on the resurrection, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. We've been in a series in this letter that will conclude the next few Sundays, and we invite you to join us on the new series, as I mentioned earlier, Great is Your Faithfulness, from the Old Testament book of Lamentations, as we look at how God helps us in our trials and pain, growing in faith and love. But we finish up the last section of 1 Corinthians 15 today as we celebrate Easter. And remember that for the church, for Christians, this is a day where we focus on the crux of the Christian faith. And that is the gospel message that Paul has reminded them and us of at the beginning of this chapter. That Christ died and rose according to the scriptures and was seen by many witnesses. If you're here today and you're curious about the Christian faith, this is the thing, you know, you do at Easter. We welcome you, but you go to church, you know. I want you to make sure why Christians celebrate. It's not about Easter bunnies and chocolate and good food and time with family, though all that stuff is fine and great. No, today is the day we remember and we refocus on the fact that Christ not only died for the sins of those who trust in Him, but that He must and did in fact rise victoriously over death, defeating the grave and the sting of sin, of death, which is sin. This is a day we rejoice that Jesus did not stay in the tomb. He died, but of course we know He rose on the third day up from the grave to never die again. So Easter Sunday is the day specifically that we reflect on what His resurrection to eternal life means for all those who are in Him. For all those who look to Him alone for salvation. This is what Paul's been dealing with these Corinthians. If you remember this series, and for those of you that haven't been here, this early church, Corinth, was caught up in Greek thinking that said the body is bad. Death is only a release from the body. Only the body will be immortal. The soul will be immortal, not the body. And they wrongly reasoned this. How could human flesh or this human body go into a spiritual existence in a body? And some of this was tied to their spiritual arrogance we've seen, thinking, well, we've got all these spiritual gifts, you know, we speak in tongues, all of this. You know, like we've already gotten everything. And we've already had this spiritual resurrection, so to speak. And the whole letter of 1 Corinthians has been Paul really refocusing them and us on the true wisdom of Christianity, which is not of this world's wisdom, but is in the cross. Based in the humility of a Savior Jesus who humbled Himself to come in this world and selflessly and sacrificially give Himself to save us from sin. That's the heart of the Christian life. Paul has been showing us that the mindset of self-sacrifice and self-sacrificial love is at the heart of the way we live as Christians. It's what the whole Christian life is about. Well, now, at the end of the letter, which is the climax of the book, chapter 15, Paul lays down the foundation, reminding them of the core message, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the very heart of it. And our own future resurrection if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Why? Why does Paul do this, I think? Well, partly because when we're saved, right, the Christian has a confidence in Christ on the one hand, but we're also challenged to live for Christ, to become like Him in light of that assurance on the other hand. We're reminded, Paul's showing us, that we're not home yet. The final day of glorification of Christ transforming us completely and, yes, resurrecting our bodies, receiving perfect resurrected bodies, is still yet to come. We're not there yet. And Paul wants us to see, yes, we have assurance, we have reason for hope, of course, as Christians, but we're still living in this sinful world. We're forgiven, we're growing, but we still are struggling with evil and sin. And part of that, at the heart of it, is the fact that we live still in these old, frail, deteriorating, dying, sinful bodies. But we won't one day because of our hope. And certainly this is not an excuse for sin, but actually Paul's shown us that when we see what that final hope is about, that God will transform our bodies through the resurrection, that we will have perfect physical, spiritual bodies, it should cause us to live differently the more we understand that. As we live our lives down here, as we look to that hope. Why? Because we're forgiven and we know where we're going. We know the Lord now, and we know He will empower us, continue to change us, and He will empower us one day, changing us perfectly. So we live differently because of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything for us as Christians. Paul wanted them, and us too, to see the lifestyle of the cross, of dying to sin, self-sacrificial love, ends in perfect resurrection hope. The victory we have in Christ. And we will most assuredly have that in the end, because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. You see, the old saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, is wrong. Because it's actually through being heavenly minded in the right way, knowing what Christ's resurrection means for our future resurrections, if we're believers in Christ, that should change everything in the way that we live. We don't sit back and just say, hey, well, I'm going to heaven one day. I'll live however I want. No. We don't think, well, I'm safe. I'm secure. I'll sit back and relax. No, we live differently. When we understand it, the resurrection changes everything. It's like these two men I've heard about. You probably heard the story. They're working on this large building, and they were both asked questions. They went up and asked and said, well, what are you doing? They said to these two construction workers. And one said, I'm laying bricks. And they asked the other guy, and he said, I'm building a cathedral. The question is, do you see what God is doing? Do you understand the hope of the resurrection? We can't confuse, one man said, absent-mindedness with heavenly-mindedness. The two are not the same thing. So Paul has laid the groundwork we've seen in the early part of this chapter to show us the evidence of Christ's resurrection, the witnesses. He did it according to the Scripture, and that's directly tied to our future resurrections. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And then also he showed us the negative consequences if the resurrection were not true, and also practical results because it is true. Before last Sunday, he revealed, what will these future resurrection bodies be about? Answering some of their questions about how this could happen and what the resurrection in the future will be like for Christians. And Paul, we saw, didn't give us scientific evidence and details in that sense, but clarified with this seed and plant picture of how foolish it is to judge what the future resurrection will be like based solely on what we see right now. Because God is a God of power, the God who makes all types of bodies. Paul told us last week, and we look at the plants, look at the animal life, look at the heavens, and you see He makes all types of bodies of different levels of glory. He's Almighty God, and He will change our body one day if we're Christians into this heavenly, spiritual, resurrected body. So if we're in Christ, our destiny is not that of Adam. He said last week, the man of dust. If we're in Christ, we have a different destiny. We will be resurrected with Christ. We will have perfect resurrected bodies in the end. So what we see in these final verses, verses 50 to 58, as we celebrate Easter today, are some well-known words as we celebrate the resurrection. Not only Christ, but Christians' future resurrection. The future transformation that God will bring on our earthly bodies, on the dead who will rise, and on those who are still living in that day. What do we learn this Easter about the power and victory that Easter, the resurrection, brings? The transformation in our lives now that flows from this future transformation and victory that Christ will bring in the end. Because He is indeed risen. He said that in verse 20 of this chapter. What do we learn this Easter about the power and the victory Easter brings, the transformation that it should bring more and more in our lives now as we look to that future victory and transformation? How do we live in light of that? Number one, verses 50 to 52, and you see it on your outline there in the prayer list down at the bottom. 50 to 52, simplify your focus. Simplify your focus. The first key to living transformed lives now, victorious lives now, in light of the coming transformation that God will bring for Christians, is to simplify our focus. See, the Corinthians were confused, as many Christians can be today. Many are very confused today about the resurrection, over the end times, over Christ's return and all the details of eschatology and future things. And Paul seeks to simplify things for these believers. Throughout these verses, his main goal is for us and them to see how everything is tied to Christ's resurrection. He already rose, and the power of that resurrection to, in the future, bring transformation through that resurrection power. Remember, they were struggling with how a body in this life, these frail bodies, could exist in heaven. How could there be physical bodies there in eternity? And Paul, in a way, is agreeing, saying, you know, you're right in the sense that a body from this world couldn't exist in that heavenly world. I'll give you that. I'll agree with you on that. In the state that that physical body is in this world, in its sinful frailty, this human, Paul says that right here, this human flesh and blood cannot be there in that perfect heaven, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, someone said flesh and blood are perishable, they're capable of death and decay, they're temporary, our bodies waste away, die, disintegrate. So these perishable bodies cannot inherit the imperishable kingdom of heaven. That's what heaven will be. So Paul's saying, I'll give you that one. C.S. Lewis said this, lightweight bodies of death do not belong in a heavyweight world of life. But understand this. Paul was not saying that we won't have physical, real bodies as Christians in heaven. Because of what he said, that flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, he wasn't saying physical bodies won't be there. That would go against everything he's been saying just in this chapter. Flesh and blood was a Semitic phrase, Jewish phrase, that meant human bodies in the state that they live in this sinful world. As we live in our sinful bodies, as they are now, with our flesh and dying and decaying and sinfulness and all that that means, that can't be a part of an imperishable heaven. So as we live in this world with our sinful weaknesses, as Paul mentioned last week, our human bodies, he said last week, they die in weakness. They die in shame and dishonor, but they'll be raised differently in power and honor and victory if we're in Christ. So flesh and blood describes our present state as human beings with bodies in this world that die. They decay because of the curse of sin. This is the effects of it. And so the point is, Paul's saying, how is this going to happen? How will human Christians in these flesh and blood bodies be able to go into an imperishable, perfect kingdom of heaven? And Paul's point is this, only through transformation. Only through the transformative power of the resurrection. Our hope to live in eternity is through Christ's resurrection alone, which means ours through the transformation that God alone will bring through Christ in our lives. So Paul says, what does he say? In an emphatic way, he says, now this I say, meaning I'm saying it, brothers and sisters, with all seriousness. Flesh and blood, the human bodies we live in right now as they are, in their sinful weakness and frailty, will not enter into heaven without transformation through the resurrection. Someone said the kingdom of God is imperishable, incapable of death, decay. It will endure forever. So it means everyone who enters it must not likewise be subject to death. If this is compromised, the kingdom of heaven would no longer be the kingdom of heaven. So Paul said, I agree with you in a sense, Corinthians. What you're saying, human bodies as they are can't go to heaven. But that's precisely why the resurrection is so crucial. Because through Christ's power, Christians one day will be transformed to have bodies perfect like Jesus. They'll still have bodies in a connection with their old person. They'll be recognizable. We talked about that last week. But they'll be completely transformed, perfect bodies. Like that seed, Paul said last week, that's planted in the ground, and it results in a glorious plant. It's connected to it, but it's completely different and greater and more glorious. We'll be completely transformed by God's resurrection power. Transformed. Remember what Jesus said? He said, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven just being born of flesh and blood, but only through the Spirit. See, the kingdom of heaven is growing in us as Christians now. Yes, it is in our hearts of those that have Christ in them. But the kingdom of heaven then and eternity, only then, when this happens, will exist perfectly. When Christ finishes the work and transforms us through the resurrection. Only when Christ returns and through the power of the resurrection transforms His people to have perfect bodies fit to live in that perfect place, when He does away with all of evil, all of death. Paul talked about that. All of sin. Only when that happens, this transformation, will we be able to live there. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because heaven is perfect. Without sin, without corruption, or any kind of weakness or deterioration. So how in the world could the bodies we live in, flesh and blood, right now, be fit to live there? Well, they won't be. But that's okay, because God will resurrect and transform the bodies of believers one day. But then some of the Corinthians might have been asking, saying, you know, Paul, you haven't answered a burning question we still have. If one day the dead in Christ will be resurrected on that day of Christ's return, what about those that are still alive on the earth when that day comes? Do they have to die, maybe they thought, to be resurrected? Those still alive on that day, will they be left out of having resurrected bodies or resurrection life? Paul says, of course not. He simplifies all this, what it will mean, by tying it together in the transformation that God alone will bring through the resurrection on that final day. Look at verse 51 to 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we all shall be changed, those in Christ. See, for Paul, this mystery is not like a mystery today when we watch a movie or a mini-series, you know, or a book and try to piece all the parts together and solve the puzzle. No, a biblical mystery was something one could not figure out ever on their own unless it was revealed by God by grace. And God, Paul's saying, has revealed this once hidden mystery through the gospel, through the coming of Christ. Christ in you, Colossians 1 says, the hope of glory. God has made known the gospel, Paul's saying here, in the resurrection, the power of God through the gospel in Christ to change us on that last day. To transform us and finish completely the good work that He has already started in Christians. If we can't inherit the kingdom, someone said, in our present condition, how will we? Through the mystery, Paul says. The transformation God alone will bring through Jesus Christ, who is risen already. Now, he says, not all Christians will sleep. That was a euphemism for death for Christians who will wake up one day. Some Christians, Paul said, will be alive when Jesus comes back. But he said, we will all be transformed by His power. And it will be powerful. God will do it all in the moment. Faster than a teenage boy can blink his eye at a pretty girl. Just to think about it. And just that. Someone said this phrase pictures the slightest movement detected in the human eye in a blink or a glance. This word of, the other word for moment in Greek, is the word atomos, from which we get our word atom. So Paul, at the time, is talking about a particle of time, then so small, it's indivisible. Someone said, not all will die before Christ's return. Many will be alive at His second coming. They will be raised and transformed, fit for God's kingdom, but will not have to pass through the gateway of death to obtain their glorified bodies. But the point is this, get this for today. Christ saves us through faith in Christ, who is risen, resurrected, forgiving the Christian, setting us free from sin's ultimate penalty and power. And He begins the process of what we call sanctification, changing us, making us more like Jesus Christ. And as we look to His return to completely save us, if you're a Christian here today, you know what this is like. You know that process is not easy at times. It's full of ups and downs and bumps and struggles, and it's methodical and it's slow. But Paul's saying, when that day comes and Christ returns, this transformation to finish it off will be instantaneous. God will take away all sin, clothing us with the imperishable, with immortality, transforming us to be just like Him faster than we can imagine or picture, faster than we can blink or the division of the tiniest particle. You see, the gospel is very profound. We agree, don't we? The end times, all this stuff can be very convoluted. But Paul, I believe, is saying, don't miss the forest for the trees here. You know what I mean? Paul simplifies things. It's not about getting all of our prophecy charts right as Christians ultimately, or all of our end times views across, figuring out all the details. No, Paul says Christ will return, and through His resurrection power, He will transform our lowly bodies. Philippians 3 says, just to be like Jesus' glorious body and His character in perfection. And it will happen in an instant for all eternity. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those still alive here will meet Him together in the air. And then he says, encourage one another with these words. So Paul simplifies things. He tells us why this is essential. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The corruptible will not enter the incorruptible. Change has to happen. He tells us what this will involve. The transformation of our bodies. God finishing what He started in us through sanctification, as He gives us resurrected, perfect bodies, making us just like Jesus, that we'll be able to please God perfectly as He finishes the job. And He tells us who this will involve. All Christians, the dead, those that are still living, all will be changed. And Paul tells us when. Did you notice this will happen? When the trumpet sounds. The trumpet was used in the Old Testament to signify the call to the people of God to battle. Jesus talked about it in the end times in Matthew 24. And of course we know Revelation talks about the trumpet sounding. Dodson, this man, said, prophets predicted the future triumph of Messiah as the day when the trumpet will be blown. Revelation shows the seventh trumpet as the last one to sound. And when it does, Revelation says, Christ will return for the end of the ages, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He will reign forever. The point, though, get this, is that the trumpet will sound. It will be loud and clear. God saying He will let the church know when this all happens. His return is at hand, and it will be instantaneously. And these two expressions show us just how quickly the transformation will be. Paul doesn't picture some evolutionary progress where we eventually render a human body capable of living in a new heavens. No, much like what God did in creation, at the end, God will do instantaneously, powerfully, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise and all of us are transformed. Yes, our spiritual growth, as I said, is often slow and difficult. We inch forward day by day through the Spirit's power, looking to Jesus as He changes us, as we die to sin and walk in newness of life. But understand, at this moment, the transformation of resurrection, what we call glorification as Christians, will be instantaneously. And it will happen. We'll be changed. So how should this simplified truth, knowing God will do this, change us to be like Jesus? Well, we know on that day we'll be made fully like Him in every way. Our character perfect, our actions perfect, our bodies perfect. We'll be in bodies that are never able to sin again, but only to please God for all eternity. Well, that hope ought to be changing the way we look at things today. That assurance, that anticipation, knowing we will be just like Him, should cause us to desire to follow Him and trust Him every day, seeking to become more and more like Him, and die to our old ways, and want to experience all of what that life will be more and more now. Amen. We should want to know more of that victory that awaits us in the end as we grow in Him, as we look to that day. And that leads me to number 2, 53 to 57. Stay focused on the promises of God. Stay focused on the promises of God. See, the second key to living in light of the coming transformation Paul shows us here in victory of the resurrection involves staying focused on the promises of God. We see there verse 53. Paul has said, flesh and blood, we said, as we know it now, our human bodies in this world can't inherit eternal life. Our perishable bodies must be made imperishable. And for Christians, they will be, Paul said, in an instant. But now what does Paul do in verse 53? He seems to say this must happen. This will happen. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Stedman said Jesus at the end will step out of eternity and back into time. And we will be brought out of time and into eternity. And at that moment, the perishable will clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal, with immortality. And death, he said, will be conquered by our victorious Lord Jesus. The point is, there's a mindset and a mentality Christians live with, knowing this transformation will come. There's a mindset we have because of what this will mean when it comes to sin and death. And the final victory that Jesus Christ will bring through the resurrection. Now what does Paul picture here? He pictures it like clothing, doesn't he? And we're told throughout the Bible, aren't we as Christians, that our spiritual growth is like putting off the old sin and the old man and putting on the new man. And we walk in newness of life and we die to the old way and we walk in the new clothes. We know who we are in Christ. Someone said to put on means to be clothed with. You take off one robe and you're wrapped with another one. Those robes of righteousness in Jesus. Romans 13 says we're to cast off the works of darkness as we put off the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Paul say here? When the end comes, this transformation by the power of Christ who's risen will mean a putting on of imperishable bodies once and for all, just like Jesus, putting on immortal clothing. And we'll be transformed as we put on that clothing for the last and final time. So that through death, transformation, if we're still alive, God transforms us, clothes us with His power, His grace in Jesus, once and for all. And He'll transform these earthly bodies forevermore. The picture is one in which we don't lose ourselves because we're clothed. We're still who we are, but we're clothed in that day with the imperishable. Clothed with immortality. There's a continuity. We're still ourselves. We'll be recognizable. We'll recognize others. But there's a total transformation as we will not be left naked without anything then, but given new bodies, just like Jesus, changed for all eternity. Resurrected. So Paul's hitting at the Corinthians, if you notice here, in their thinking, if you've been in this series, when he says, we take this flesh and blood off, these old clothes, this life, in death, we're not doing it so we'll walk around naked, essentially, without a body, but so that we'll put on incorruptible clothes forever in resurrection bodies. It won't be some sort of soul sleep, you know, or release, with up and floating around on the clouds. We'll be in a real place. And it's all tied, I want you to get this, to the promises of God. What Paul's saying, he quotes from two key passages here as examples in Isaiah 25, how death will be swallowed up in victory, we read that one, and Hosea 13, how death has lost its sting. But the point is, Christ's death and resurrection has totally transformed our future, which will involve overcoming death, taking away its sting, it's fear, but it also affects our present way of living, how we view with death, how we live with sin. In other words, Christ's resurrection deals with sin, death, and the effects of God's law on our lives in the present, so that not only is this enemy, death, that all men dread and fear and deny, live in denial about, it'll be swallowed up in victory. But Paul also, get this, gets to why this enemy, death, is so feared. Why it had a hold on us before we were Christians and for the lost now. What's at the heart of this? How is Christ's victory in the resurrection secure? His victory in resurrection, bringing our resurrection one day, must affect us right now. Not only knowing death is overcome, but knowing why we're forgiven, knowing we have assurance, no longer living under the condemnation of the law. That's what Paul's getting at. Through his resurrection, our sin, which is at the heart of why we die and why we fear death, is removed. The stinger has been taken by Christ for those in him. The poison of death, sin, the sting, has been drained so the effects of the law to condemn us and show us how we fall short of it has been drained. It's been removed for those in Christ. The question is, do we see it that way? Are you living, if you say you're a Christian here today, in light, am I, of the power of the resurrection? Paul points us to the future with the quote from Isaiah 25, if you look there. Only when Christ returns and God transforms us by his power, when the corruptible puts on incorruption, the mortal puts on immortality, will this come to pass. And only then, the truth of God's word then will be fulfilled. And he quotes Isaiah 25 here. Death will be swallowed up in victory. See, if you look back at Isaiah, you'd see that one we read, it focused on the judgment of God and the salvation of God. That death is that ultimate enemy that swallows up all other enemies, sucks up everything in this life. But it pointed to a day of victory, that prophecy, of celebration, when there'll be an establishment of a city of refuge, God said, the overthrow of the ruthless, and a massive banquet where all the nations, people saved from all the earth, will eat and rejoice in God's salvation as God wipes away all of their tears. Paul saying this has partially come true, ultimately because Christ has risen, but it's going to finally come true in the end when the church is risen. Isaiah 25 reveals God as a sovereign one in salvation and judgment who will save his true people, and he promises a true feast which Jesus called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when God does this, death will be swallowed up forevermore, causing all in Christ to rejoice. So Paul is saying, get this, this is based on God's promises. It's coming to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God has promised this in the future through what the resurrected Christ will do, resurrecting his people. It will come to pass. Death will be defeated once and for all because of the resurrection. And this enemy that swallows up everything in its path in this world will be swallowed up once and for all. What's interesting is this is the only two prophecies Paul gives in the New Testament that are future still. Every single other one is based on what Christ has already done. But these are the future ones. But you know what? Paul writes on them like they've already happened. They're still out there. But because Christ has risen, they're true. The picture from Isaiah is one of what death does in this world. We know death is this terrible enemy, don't we? It looks like it's winning all the time, and it seems like as the days go by, for those that don't know Jesus, he's whispering in our ears, I'll get you. Death saying, I will get you in the end. As one man said, death is taunting us with every wrinkle, every gray hair, no amount of Grecian, this old stuff this guy, they use, I don't know what they do now, or Botox, will silence him. As the years go by, he says, it won't be long in your mind. That's death. We see coffins go in the ground. Loved ones die. It seems to have a firm grip. Someone said death has played a monstrous role in our lives. Everyone. It's deprived us of loved ones. Many of them taken before their time. It's tyrannized us. Terrorized us. And caused our feeble hearts to tremble. It's diminished even our greatest times of joy. Really, this man said, has there ever been a moment, really, or hours in our day when we've not been reminded of it hovering over us? Death. But Paul's pointing Christians to the future this day when death will be finally beaten. One day through the resurrection, when we rise and we're changed, when this mortal body puts on the immortal, death will be swallowed up in victory. Wilson, this guy said, it only when every believer in history has put on this new body imperishable that Isaiah's words will come true. But it will. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Second thing here, Paul points us and reminds us of the present, not only the future. With a quote from Hosea 13, verse 14. O death, if you look at verse 55, O death, he's quoting Hosea. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now he uses this quote from Hosea in an interesting way, because when God spoke this through Hosea the prophet originally, God was putting questions before them, these rhetorical questions that death would have to inflict its punishment. This is what the people of God deserve. And when the Lord and Hosea asked them, where, O death, are your plagues, is what it says. O Sheol, where is your sting? God is calling forth death, essentially, from the grave to punish wayward Israel. But God, through Paul, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, turns these questions in a different light, posing them from this side of the cross, when Jesus has come and risen. Paul looks back at Hosea through the lens of the gospel and the resurrection. And Paul heard God summon, as one man said, to death and the grave in Hosea. But he saw that all that power, all that pain of death and sin fell completely on Jesus Christ. And it has. Like someone said, you know the old song, "We Are the Champions," you hear that all the time at games. Nobody's singing "We Are the Champions" when the game's still on the line. It's only when it's the very end, you know, there's 20 seconds and your team's up by 50. Then we're singing "We Are the Champions." And Paul's saying, this is like it's already happened. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's like a bully who once terrorized the schoolyard, and then the powerful kid comes in and protects the other ones and changes the whole atmosphere of the schoolyard. Paul says, we will look back one day and say, oh death, where is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? It's coming. And we can rejoice now knowing that day is assured. We need not cower as we listen to death's attempts to intimidate us. One man said, we can answer back even now. Oh death, where is your victory? Why has death lost its sting? Why can we say, where is your victory, oh death? How will death, this all-consuming enemy, be swallowed up in victory? Not because, I hope you know, of anything you or any other sinful person, myself included, could ever possibly do. We have no hope. The sting of death is sin. The strength of the law of sin is the law. See, the sting of death is sin because while sin results in death, yes, that's the consequences of sin. Paul's wanting us to see more of the effects of sin on our lives in the present, in this world. Sin results in physical death, but the reality of death, Paul's wanting us to see, stings us. Sin inflicts its ultimate pain in human beings because of the fear of death that sin brings. The picture was of this stinger was either a goad or more than likely a stinger of some insect, a bee or a scorpion. But the point is, the stinger injects the poison into the system so the full effects of the insect and the damage of it and what it can do are felt. So really here, death is pictured like the insect, like the scorpion or the bee. And sin is pictured like the stinger that injects it. Some of you know what it's like. I know people in this church that have had a stinger from a stingray. Get them, and it's bad. Or bees. I know what that's like from years ago. Just ask my wife. You know, I've been stung, and I still don't like bees to this occasion. And, you know, if there's anything, not many things would get me running, almost stripping all my clothes off through the yard, but it's bees. You know, but we won't go into that if there's enough of them on you. But sin is death's stinger. And the actual sting in that death not only flows from sin, death results from sin, but sin reminds us, doesn't it, constantly, until we come to Christ, that of why we die, because of our sin, what it all means, that we'll stand before God in judgment, and death is the result of our sin, and we're guilty under that condemnation. Sin is that sting. Every time a person thinks about death and the uncertainty they feel until they come to Christ, the guilt, the shame, the standing before God, sin injects it. This is how death stings mankind, swallowing it up in pain and guilt and fear, taking no captives until the only one who could overcome it, Jesus Christ, came in this world living perfectly as a human, obeying God's law perfectly, dying in our place to take our sin, and rising victoriously over the last enemy that results from death, that comes from sin, which is death. So why is the power of sin in the law? Not because the law is bad. Of course, I hope you know. God's law is holy. But the law provokes the non-Christian to sin. The law of God defines our sin so that we see how we fall short of it, how we stand guilty of it, so that death, before a person comes to Christ, the claws of death grip the person even more as they live in sin. They know the results of sin are death, and the law shows them it's because of their sin and how they fall short of it, and they can't live up to it. And it strengthens. It pushes the stinger in even further until we come to Christ. You know, my wife said the other day, she pointed to him, don't eat these sugar-free chocolate chips because I'm going to use them for baking, you know, this week with Easter and everything. And I was thinking about that later. Oh, man, she pointed right to him. I didn't actually go to those. Maybe I have recently to the sugar ones. But, you know, I didn't actually go to them, but it was like she pointed to him and said, hey, don't do that. It's in my, because of my, this is what the law does. The fact that God's holy law provokes us to sin shows us only how bad our hearts are. How, what our sin does. It causes us to fall under condemnation. We know we are sinful. We know we will be condemned if we don't find help. But what does Paul say in verse 57? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's praising God. Where, O death, is your sting? Because Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death. He's taken the sin. He's drained it all out. By coming into this world, he became a human living perfectly, dying to take our sin, emptying the stinger of sin, the sting of death completely, so that we can only thank God if we come to Christ, knowing he's taken the stinger. He's swallowed up death by coming into the death of this world himself, taking the payment we deserved, and he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived out God's law perfectly, taking the punishment we deserve for our total disobedience of the law, so that we no longer stand under condemnation if we're in Christ because of the law. We're forgiven. We have assurance. Yes, we may face death in this life, but if we're in Christ, we know we'll be risen. And we know what that means when we die if we're in Christ. We have that assurance. Thanks be to God. And Paul even uses the present tense here. Christ has given us the victory. He will give us the victory, but he is giving us. The present tense continuous in Greek here. He's giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ as we look to him. You know, the late David Watson illustrates what happened when Jesus died. He tells of when his daughter one day called in his little girl to the garden, terrified because there was a bee chasing her, pursuing her. And he wrapped his arms around her, and moments later she said she felt his body tense. And David Watson let his daughter go, and he said, no need to worry now, my darling. The bee has stung me, and bees don't sting twice. Paul's saying, we deserve the sting of God's condemnation. But Jesus Christ came and took it. He wrapped himself essentially around us when he went to the cross to take that sting for us. And if you're in him, you're safe. That stinger has been taken, and you need to grow to understand that and look to him. And that leads us, as Paul closes, to the last thing here, verse 58. We've got to serve him faithfully to the end. And that's what we remember, don't we? We serve him faithfully to the end. He says, therefore, because of what's happened, we are immovable and we stand fast. We know that we could never do this, but in AD 33, Jesus Christ did it. He rose. And so our resurrection in the future is secured. And so Paul calls us to faithfulness in the gospel. He says we're not to be like thermometers that read the temperature of the world, but thermostats that impact and change. And he's saying here, with being immovable, stand upon the truth of the faith, the gospel. Don't blend in with other things. Don't back down on that. Stand in this gospel that alone saves you and changes you. He calls us to faithfulness as we serve, as we respond. And then Paul calls us to fruitfulness, doesn't he? abounding always in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. This is what we remember. If you're a Christian here today, we know that because Christ has risen, this is coming in the future, and everything matters. What we do in serving in the church, in our homes as parents, in all of our work and jobs, we know it matters because of the future that's true, because of the resurrection. It's not in vain. As we serve for the Lord, as we, He says, abound. The resurrection shouldn't cause us to sit back and say, well, it doesn't really matter what I do. But actually to give ourselves fully, more and more to Christ. Nothing is in vain because Christ is risen. And this future transformation is coming. And Christians will be risen. So we give for the Lord. We live for the Lord. Not half-heartedly. But we want to grow knowing all of what He will do. Because the gospel's true. Because Christ is coming back again. He calls us to faithfulness and fruitfulness if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer today. Gracious God, we come before You thankful for the truth of the resurrection. Lord, in those verses for us as Christians, therefore, our labor in the Lord is never in vain. We're to stand fast, Lord, in Christ and in the gospel in a world that's changing around us, Lord, knowing this is the answer, the only answer. But it gives us assurance and security of what's coming in the future. And therefore, Lord God, we're called to fruitfulness as well as faithfulness, to abound in service, knowing that You'll use what we do, Lord God, because of the sure future that's true in the resurrection, in our lives, but those around us. And Lord, I pray that for those that don't know You, Lord, they would know that if they'll turn to You, Lord, their future will not be in vain either. Their future will be secure. And You can transform their lives and save them for eternity as they trust in Jesus. And Lord, You can use what they do as they serve You. And You can give meaning and purpose to their lives as they trust in the Savior. And I just give You thanks for what You'll do in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.